Leviticus 5, verse 14, through Leviticus 6, verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And what that means is the priests determine the value of the trespass. And the trespass in the area of holy things is all the stuff we talked about. Remember, you pray wrong, you praise wrong, you thank wrong, you do everything wrong from God's standpoint. But it's also you have unknowingly touched unclean things, you know, all kinds of stuff that are to Jehovah trespasses. The priest determines the value of the trespass, and you pay that in shekels to God, to the sanctuary. That's how they funded most of this. That's why they became rich. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and he shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering.
Good night. She's a green.
She's going to be an offering. And it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knows it not, yet he is guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, and with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance. We ought to stop there a minute. No, never mind. Wherein he erred and knew it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So those are the trespass offerings in the area of the holy things, and they're unlimited. In verse 6, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which he was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, and any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty. And he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal. That means he shall restore the value of that which was done, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Well, as we said before, there are two kinds of trespasses, obviously. One where you trespass against God, the other is where you trespass against man. In both cases, the law... Now, you got to understand something before we go any further in the law. You got to understand that the law is spiritual. Okay? The law is a spiritual phenomena that doesn't change with time. The law, when Jesus came, you know, everybody still, they read all this stuff and they said, okay, that's nice, that's for history, that's for those Jews back there. This law, if anything that we study is right, then this is the eternal law that is required at all times. Now the problem is there's no priesthood, so you can't make there's no place to make the sacrifice. There's nothing, you can't do it. So therefore, by definition, something else is going on.
I guess I never have, had much appreciation for the Mosaic law. You know, I mean, I think, you know, here you get the Ten Commandments, but I've never really thought much about the authority of Moses and these 613 laws. So when we say this, you know, it hadn't had much. And now you're saying it's spiritual.
Well, I'm not. Romans 7.
Well, okay. You're referring to it as being spiritual. And you're referring to the 613 laws of Moses, right?
Right.
Not just the Ten Commandments.
No. There's no ranking. You understand? There isn't, one law isn't better than another law. One law, God doesn't see one law more important than another law. And so you can get by with, I mean.
So he accepted, I mean, it's like God accepted these 613 laws. Is that, I mean, and he instituted them and said by his authority that they're eternal.
They're eternal. They can't change. Every jot and tittle must be fulfilled in order to have access.
Okay, I hadn't thought about that.
You better start thinking about it.
I mean, I just hadn't really. I mean, I'm one of those who probably, you know, I hadn't thought about it much, but what I have thought about it was that it was probably dispensational. You know, that you got the ten. I mean, those are the ten. I mean, when you say the law, that's what I really think about.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't think about these other ones.
Well, there's all kinds of interesting stuff in numerology. Like, there's 365 positive laws, things to do, or no, wait a minute, and 258 things that you don't do. Now, there's 365 days in a year, and by Jewish law tradition, there's 258 members or parts of the human body. And so the tie-in is that the law has to be fulfilled with every part of the body every day.
Wow.
All of them.
It's interesting.
You guys are going to get sick of me.
Nice tie-in.
You guys are going to, well, you guys are going to get sick of me saying this, but just because Jesus fulfilled the law, that doesn't make the law null and void. That would be like saying, because, you know, I picked on Doug last time, because Doug followed the speed limit and went 55 miles an hour, then it made the 55 mile an hour law null and void. When Jesus fulfilled the law, doesn't do you any good. None. Zero. Unless you enter grace.
Unless you're riding his car.
Unless you're riding his car. Good point. Good. I like that, John. That was pretty good. That was good, John.
Bless him.
I don't say that very often.
Actually, there's a lot of flaws in what I just said.
But that's why James says, if you seek to keep the law in one point, you have to keep it all. Now, every one of you are still seeking to keep it in one or more points because you don't yet understand what it means to complete it all. You either have to live totally by grace or totally by law. Now, that's pretty simple to say, except when you begin. If you're living totally by grace, by definition, you then must accept everything that happens to you. You must not be desirous of changing one iota of your life. You must be content, much more than content, in whatsoever state you find yourself. You can never again speak evil of a brother. You can never again judge anyone. You can never again condemn anyone. You have to be in perfect fellowship with everyone.
But if you're totally in grace, would you not then be fulfilling the law?
Well, because of he being the way. No matter how many thousand times I say it, you still secretly believe that Jesus came to show you the way, and to teach you the truth, mm-hmm. and to give you life. You know, every one of those three, you separate. There's duality. Jesus is the way, i.e., he fulfilled his totality. He's never going to show you the way. Jesus is life. He's never going to give you life. And he is truth. He's never going to show you the truth or teach you the truth. Now, there is nowhere in life or in Scripture where you will see those three elements more clearly revealed than in the study of the law.
Gary said something today that was kind of interesting. He was talking about reading the Old Testament, and I don't know exactly how he put it, but it came out. I mean, he was making comparisons between systems of beliefs and the whole seeming hierarchy of objects of belief. And since you have a belief and you have an object for it, then you're going to attain something by adhering to it. Well, it seemed to me that the distinction between that and Christ is that faith, objects of faith, this is something that you're in. You don't. There's no object.
Well, he's the object and the subject.
Right.
Yeah. And the verb.
Yes, and the position.
Well. It's a critical issue. Number one, you cannot understand forgiveness until you understand law. What serveth the law? It serveth till the seed should come. Paul was massively surprised, he said. He said he searched the law and he thought it would give him life or identity. And he found that which he thought would give him life, my God, it only brought death to him. He said earlier, he said what the evil ones do is they take that which God hath ordained to reveal death and use it as an instrument to give them life. Now, that sounds like something other people do. But God ordained the law to show forth death. You understand that? And it's the only thing that will show forth death. Do you understand that the power of sin is the law?
I don't understand it clearly. No, I don't.
I love it. Yeah, explain that.
Let's read
that.
First
Corinthians 15. You know, every time I hear something about the law, I mean, I find, you know, that's where I've been sitting up there, and, you know, that's whose throne it is. It's my throne, and I find this law, you know, that just wipes that out. That I've been looking at myself. Where I've been the
when you judge yourself or judge another, when you think evil of yourself or of another, you're not judging or speaking evil of your brother or yourself. You're judging the law.
In the sense of saying it's inadequate to do what it's supposed to do or something.
Right.
When you step outside of it.
Takes a little twist on self-pity, doesn't it? Makes it something else that other than makes it.
Do you understand that any kind of pity, all pity is simply giving ground back to the enemy.
Yeah. If God, it's worse than that. If God takes it as a personal
affront. Oh,
yeah, he'll
he'll kill you for it, but...
Yeah. He's judging the law. I don't...
1 Corinthians 15. You know, did you find where it is? 52 or 50, no, 50 something. I don't know, back up there. See, we're not going to... Well, let's start in verse 51. 50.
Yeah, I was thinking of a different one.
Well, there's another one, too, that we can go to. But now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, don't you see, every time you judge your brother or judge yourself, to God and to the Spirit, you're saying that flesh and blood is going to inherit the kingdom. Can you understand that? Don't say yes if you don't. Just sit there like a bump on a log if you don't understand it.
Say that again. Because
every time you judge yourself, and what is the worst form of judgment? Self-pity.
Mm-hmm. Well, God would think
guilt. Yeah, well, that's
guilt. Every time you judge yourself or judge another, what you are really saying is that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom.
Because you're trying to improve it to be able to reach that
right.
height, which is what all these everybody else in the whole world says.
Right.
This is just weird.
What I mean, if I find that I have judged myself or another, that's the signal. Then
this the only way out of that. Me. The only way out of that. Well, the interesting part of it. No. But what you see is you at that instant you apprehend the trespass offer.
I'm doing fine to them too.
Okay.
Yeah.
Jesus, this trespass offering where you've offended God or you've offended man, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. Not only did he fulfill it and meet its demands of death and restitution, he offered a 20% reward. Or he paid it back more so. So it's a much more, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But that's a meaningless statement unless you understand what the mechanics of it are doing within you. And as soon as you see that you have judged someone or that someone exhorting you in here, as we exhort one another daily, as someone reveals to you that you've judged yourself or judged someone else, the only way out of it is to apprehend what the trespass offering meant, how it was fulfilled, how it's complete, and by apprehending it, then you begin to not, you will have competing stimuli. Mm-hmm. In other words, the much more, the restitution plus 20% will override in your brain cells electrically. It's a chemical, electrochemical reaction. The fact of the apprehension of the trespass offering will override the propensity to judge. And a new pathway will be made in the neurons of your brain cell. Do you understand that?
I kind of got a feel for it.
Who said what a minute ago?
Denise.
Do you understand?
Yes.
Okay. So the apprehension, that's why our constant, Paul's prayer and our prayer, and my prayer for you, is that you would continually apprehend more of that which you are apprehended by. Mm-hmm. Now the vehicle by which you apprehend more and more and more is the revelation of access and completeness that we see in the law.
Yeah.
Remember, Paul continually wrote in the letters, he says, I write unto you that know the law. Well, that's why Christianity has been a philosophy without a foundation. Because they run around and talk about it. Praise God for grace. The only fucking thing they know about grace is projecting it to the end of time. Because they have no idea about trespass. They have no idea. All they do is they apply all kinds of psychological bullshit to their lives and try to self-improvement games. They have no understanding, and therefore there's no apprehension. They're still back in Egypt, hiding under the blood. Well, some of you are still back in Egypt, hiding under the blood. You've left the world. Now we're on a trek. We have one vocation, and that is that which is set before us. No. The one vocation is the marriage, the transfiguration.
If this is inappropriate, I know you'll stop me, but there's an analogy, a childish analogy that keeps going through my head. At the start of it, John made the comment about if you're in Doug's car, then you fulfill the law.
This thing about the law.
I have always seen it as a list of things to do and not do. I've never really seen it as what is, you know, as a, thou shalt not do this, as opposed to thou shalt not step into open, empty elevator shafts. And it's like, you know, we've talked to the analogy about the arrow being shot at the target, and it's right, no matter what it looks like. And it's like I'm sitting here by myself trying to take an Apollo capsule to the moon, land, and come back. Now, the law is like a flight plan, and it says that at 1.24 seconds you will do this, this, and this. I've never been in this capsule before, and if I'm going to try and do it myself, I'm not going to make it. But there's a flight plan that's done. There's a computer that's running the thing, and if I'll keep my hands off the buttons and relax, it'll get there, it'll land, and it'll come back. The mission will be accomplished.
Yeah.
But every time I touch the damn thing, it gets off course. If I take my hands off, it goes back on course.
But the way you touch it spiritually is by giving it thought.
Yeah.
That's the biggie.
And I give it thought when, I mean,
it's two-dimensional thought.
If I shoot a bullet straight at the moon, it will never hit the moon. It doesn't look like it's going to get there. And when it starts to look like it isn't going to get there, is when I grab the steering wheel and try to point.
Yeah, but God has made it even more complex than that. The mechanism for arrival is not only not questioning where you're going, but it's not judging anybody around you. Because either one of those instruments that we normally, that the Gentile mind always puts their hand to, it will take it off course. Now, fortunately, we have the unit.
You can do nothing
against
the
unit is self-correcting. I mean, it's like a heat-seeking missile.
It's like we screw it up and it goes back on course.
And all we do is say, Father, I have trespassed. I have, and we, by speaking it, I have, then we're automatically, it self-corrects.
There was a little taste of this in Back to the Future. I mean, this character travels in time, and the only way he can get back in time is to place himself in a piece of equipment at exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Well, that's only two coordinates to do one simple thing, which is virtually impossible. To fulfill the law is an infinite number of coordinates, an infinite number of times, all parts of the body every day,
right,
every instant.
Well, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, never mind. I'll just read it to you. I'm going to Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Some kind of a logical thing to say. But if you don't know that the whole human race is under the law, then you won't know. I mean, then that scripture will be dispensational. You understand that? If you think this is optional, then you'll take that scripture and say that applied to them. Now hear it. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's the purpose of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This isn't optional. It's not dispensational. I mean, mankind can run around all he wants and think, well, I'm going to do this and this, and I'm going to create this organization and this society, and I'm going to... Well, that's what we have. There's 60 jillion different value systems and right ways of doing stuff, and this and that, and this and that. And all he's done is tried to come to the same desired goal by his own means. But what mankind does, what you do daily, is you try to become righteous by the law. And the evidence that you do that is that you excuse yourself and justify yourself. Now the question is, how did Jesus fulfill the law? It's such a great mystery that, I mean, it just burns me up when I hear about these idiots on television talking about how Jesus fulfilled the law. They have no concept of what they're talking about. The way that Jesus fulfilled the law is he constantly abandoned himself to the Father. And the agency of the Spirit of God moved in that word that became flesh and overcame and short-circuited all the brain cells, and it was a life in perfect abandonment to the Father. That's why, as he is in the world, so are we. We're in the same position. Now, as we abandon ourselves, that life in us which fulfilled the way can do nothing but fulfill the way. It matters not what it looks like at any moment. But you can't abandon yourself until you see the law.
Yeah.
Because if you don't see the law, you will not know that you're deserving of the death penalty. You will only say, well, I goofed up over here, and I'm sorry I did that. And then I'm sorry I did that over here. But the point is, you don't know anything about the law. You only know about fallen idols. If your idols, if you'd been successful, if the things, your plans would have been successful, then it wouldn't have mattered if you had to murder 50,000 people. You would have justified it in your mind and said, aha, I'm righteous. But because you failed and got internally in misery, then you can abandon self. Now, what else does the law say? Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51.
Well, could you even say that the only way to obey the law is to abandon yourself to God? I mean, it's like the only way to do anything involving this.
Amen.
But would it be more correct to say that there is no way to obey the law?
Except to,
yeah,
by grace, are you really obeying it, or are you...
He is.
Living under the umbrella, so to speak.
Right, you're under the umbrella. But but it's much more than an umbrella, because it's now a replaced life. He can actually, now from this point forward, all that John Elder is the vehicle by which Christ in you is you. And you just live. You don't worry about it.
But even in living, the very act of day-to-day existence, keeping the law.
You don't have to think about it. Jesus didn't think about it.
But that does the fact that you don't think of the law, does that do away with it?
Yes. The fact that you don't think of yourself does away with the law. Not that you don't think of the law.
So by abandoning self, you put yourself outside the law.
Bingo.
You put yourself outside, and he is that which fulfills.
Amen.
But it may not look like it in any given moment, just like it didn't look like it in Christ's life. I mean, his parents thought he was crazy. You know, everybody thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was demon-possessed.
Yeah.
But in not ever, ever once falling into the temptation of, well, second-guessing himself, really, he fulfilled it. He, no matter what it looked like, even to the point of death,
he was always in the right place.
He was always just saying, Father, I'm yours.
I think the...
Wait, John's in the middle of a...
Yeah, I'm in the middle of a thought here. So apparently, then, this might not be right, but is then the law nothing more than a vehicle to focus our attention away from ourselves and outward?
Well,
because as long as we focus it inward, then we're doing it. I mean, there's no way we can do it.
Right. And well, yeah, what happened was, that is in truth what the meaning of the gospel is and what the meaning of Christ is, Jesus Christ, is that because of his fulfillment, not external to us, but in us, then as we look at the law, we used to look at it and say, oh my God, I can't do that. Jesus, wow, I'm going to give up. Instead, now we look at it and we apprehend what that fullness of that life in us means, and we're at rest.
Amen.
So when we look at the law, it no longer forces us to look at self. Now we apprehend more of him.
I think religion always...
Now let him finish that.
But you can't really look at the law
without revelation.
You've gotten to the point, you know, where you have totally abandoned self and surrendered.
Well,
correct?
Well, it's a different function. At any given moment in here, mm-hmm. the as we read this and go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, et cetera, et cetera, I may read something, or you may read something, the words, and you say, oh, shit, I give up. Or, man, I got to figure out a way to get around that.
That's all right.
But my point is, for a moment, there is the propensity to put your eyes on your... to cause that is an instrument to see self. Okay. Then, hopefully, by revelation, and if I'm fulfilling my job, then I will cause you to take your eyes immediately off self to apprehend more of who he is. That's why the law isn't studied, because there's no revelation. They see the law as, oh my God, what is this? Or else they see it, boy, I'm sure glad that we didn't live back then. They don't see that if they don't see the fullness of it, they are living back then, because there is no back then. All things continue the same. There's no change.
One thing I want to say in response to John saying the law is merely a vehicle, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whether we see it, don't see it, whether we're here or not here, doesn't make any difference. The law is what is.
Right.
And is what is happening all the time.
Right. It's like this, you know, this, it's like there's, we've said it so many times, but it deserves saying many more, and we should remind each other always that there is an overriding reality to what we see as linear time. And this overriding reality never changes. And it's the New Jerusalem. It's the mother of us all. And that reality is the fulfillment of all of these things. And it's here. And as revelation continues in us, then we tear the veil of flesh. And we see that revelation. We see that completeness. We see that all these laws and all these models and figures and patterns and types are constantly at work. They're the only if it's spiritual, it's the only reality. Mm-hmm. See, when Moses went up on the mount to see this and to hear it, he didn't. I mean. He didn't go anywhere. I mean, it didn't matter whether it could have been done in Mount Sinai or it could have been done on, you know, Cedar Hill or right here. All he did was go through the veil of time to see spirit, to see eternity, to see that which is the overriding reality all the time. Now, I had the opportunity to twice visit that place. It's wonderful. It's finished, it's complete, it's done, it's perfect. And it's joy unspeakable, and it's here now, it's right now, there's nothing left to do, it's... Phew.
Amen.
Now, this thing we call a Bible is a description of it, if someone can show it to you. I mean, instead of saying it's... Okay?
I think so.
Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50.
Now, I wanted to say something because, you know, when it's all your life you hear about Jesus fulfilling the law, and you think that, okay, God, because he was, you know, God in the flesh, he was able to do what the Pharisees were trying to do but not succeeding. He was able to, you know, keep the law in the same way they were trying to keep the law. And that's not it. That's not what he was doing.
We think of a perfected Adam.
No. What he fulfilled was the spiritual meaning of every jot and tittle that we are reading about. Yeah. It may not have looked like it,
it might have
to the Pharisees, or it might have. The point didn't make any difference.
Yeah, because they were looking at it...
Just as when we study this,
earthly, fleshly,
right? When we study this now, we are seeing it totally different than we may have if we studied it 20 years ago, because of we see its spirit.
Well, I don't know. I guess I'm did he not fulfill the law in that he became the offering?
Of course, but that was only a small part of the... That was not the fullness of the law. He fulfilled all of the laws with regard to the offerings, and there are many grades, but he fulfilled many other parts of it too. But it didn't look to the Pharisees like he was fulfilling the law. That's why they called him a blasphemer.
Yeah, that's a good point. They did not... go through and say, well, you know, there's something about Jesus I don't like, but, you know, we can't fault him because he's keeping the law. They didn't see that at all.
They saw
everything he did as breaking the law.
Right. One of the great mysteries of Judaism is that, and this is hard to think about, but I want you to think about this, that Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Haggai, said worse things about their contemporaries than Jesus said about his contemporaries. But they ended up considering those guys prophets.
They killed them anyway.
Well, but it's, I understand that.
Yeah.
Their ancestors. But, so why isn't there a book of Jesus in the Torah? Or in the In the Psalms or the writings or the prophets? Why isn't the reason is that he destroyed flesh and blood forever. Now all that Christianity has tried to do is to make a book of Jesus that overrides the other books to make it more flesh and blood stuff.
So we would misinterpret the keeping of the law even if we saw it happening right in front of us, because our eyes are totally weird.
John, we do misinterpret the keeping of the law.
Amen.
Well, that's true. I mean, that's
even
what I'm
though
saying.
Even though it's happening right.
Okay.
Saying it in a proposition.
Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51 now. Behold, I show you a mystery. I love that one. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed, metamorphosed, transfigured. In a moment, in the blinkling... No. I did that.
In the twinkling of an eye.
In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump.
That's right.
For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be transfigured.
Amen.
The difference between the dead and we is those that are alive shall be transfigured. Those that are dead shall be raised. But not with the corruptible body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's changed.
It's changed. No.
You can go, it's in there.
I know this is a childish question.
You're a child.
Billboard.
Will we know the difference?
What? No, as I
whether
said.
Whether we die or no. Whether we're here when it comes.
No, not at all.
It's a twinkling.
Yeah. All that we'll know. And again, the only way that I can know it is because I experienced this going both ways, is that...
Wait a minute, could you say that again?
Going there and coming back here. Oh, you're so sad.
That's a knee slapper.
Is that it's like the reason it's so hard for me to explain what it was like when I was there is because when I got back here, for a minute it was wonderful, and then it just sort of faded. When we go that way forever, it'll for just a brief minute, you'll remember all your relatives and whatever you think about stuff, you know, all the world stuff. And then in a second, it'll be gone.
It's probably just enough to give you the...
Never existed.
Just enough to let you see the contrast, and then you don't need to see the contrast.
And you never see it again. It won't even come to mind.
Okay.
Well,
I've been thinking about something for a while.
Wait a minute, Brian, excuse me. Can I just... Go ahead. I want to do a follow-up, as they say in the press conferences. So, those of us who are metamorphosized at the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, it's the end of time. Those of us who go to sleep
who
before
die.
The end of time, it's coming out of time. So coming out of time and the end of time are the same time.
Man,
yeah, that's what
that's why I said so often that all men die at the same instant.
So it doesn't matter if we die tomorrow or we're here when he
that's right.
does his thing.
It's like Abraham and everybody will all be
in the
ending
of this
zapping
it.
That's
the difference. Waking, sleeping. I've been thinking about, I don't know, a couple months ago, I thought about, I wondered if the availability when he was alive. When he walked, the incredible availability, the perfect availability of himself to the brethren.
It's exactly the same as this today.
It is the same thing right now.
And it was the same thing with Adam.
And so what you're doing, what you hopefully do, is sit and view your life and you say, well, look what's happening to them, and look what's happening to John or anybody.
Yeah, because you literally begin to look at this body, at this thing that has whatever, as an observer.
Yeah.
That...
As the altar, so.
Huh?
As the altar.
Well, no. I'm saying that it's... There will come a time in each of your lives when it's impossible for anything to happen to you. Or that there is anything that you are going to do, or anything that you are going to get, or you're simply it's like you're observing.
You get a pet human being.
Now the great. I mean, I had an. I, let me. All I can. We had a meeting today about the possibility of doing a movie, and with these guys that. Anyway, and it was such an incredible, you know, I feel it many times, but it's more emphasized when you're in that kind of an environment. There was absolutely nothing that I wanted from them, you know, or, I mean, and that's why you end up looking at the world in every domain, in every arena.
Right.
There's nothing that I want. There's nothing that I need. There's nothing, you know.
I felt that way last night.
The only thing you need, there's nothing in the world, there's nothing that, and so therefore first of all, the thing that happens is that people see a massive difference in you because you're not trying to manipulate any longer. And it doesn't matter whether you're on a job or whatever you're doing. That's why I'm saying it. The thing that happens isn't that your circumstance changes, it's that your mind changes. And when you can walk through life knowing that you never again need anything from the world, and you see that what you're doing is holy service, and all the things that we've talked about for many, so many thousands of times, hey, my God, nothing then can affect that unbroken peace.
You know, you're going to anticipate your lack of need. I mean, you'll know that.
Well, you never. It's impossible to ever again see lack.
Right.
Okay, in a moment, in the
twinkling. I was the best, too.
Also the most humble. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, you know, all of you know what the word mortal means, right?
Dead.
When we talk about mortal man, they're talking about dead man. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And this is Targum, by the way. You remember we've talked about Targuming? That, man, these guys, they didn't give a flip about quoting scripture exactly. Everything they said when they were speaking was Targumed. And Targum means you take the essence of the meaning of the scripture and you speak it to the hearing of the words of the audience that you're speaking to. So if you look this scripture up, it doesn't say this because it's Targum.
Speaking as an oracle. Huh?
Yeah. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, this is the connection between this and the groves is that you must see this in order to be free of the groves. You must see no more death, no more separation, no more potential for separation, no more, therefore, if you never again feared death or separation, you would never again have any, there would be not one concern about self-image from the rest of your life. Okay, now comes this, we're finally getting back to what we started talking about 4,000 hours ago. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now that doesn't say you see, the carnal mind reads that and says, okay, I'm supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord, therefore I'm going to go out and save the neighborhood. The spiritual man says, I can do nothing but abound in the work of the Lord, no matter what I'm doing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It has nothing to do with what you're doing. It has to do with seeing. Now, the strength of sin is the law. This is the revelation of why time and space were created. There had to be sin in order that innocence would be tested. And in order that sin would be revealed as sin, God says, here's the law. So we got the law, innocence, sin. They're antagonistic one to another. Looks like sin is going to win. Looks like you're never going to get out of this. Looks like you're constantly trying to change yourself. You're constantly trying to be better than you are. But every single time that you try to be better than you are, you find a law. The law is that every time you want to be good, every time you want to do better than you are, every time you want to change your self-image, evil is present with you. Why? Because that's the way it's supposed to be. until you come to the revelation that there's no more distinction between good and evil. You are content in whatever state you're in. And the only way you can do that is by apprehending every single jot and tittle of the law to see the fulfillment of what Christ has completed and your freedom and your liberty. And the stop the stupidity of constant self-analysis, constant attempts at self-improvement, and begin to live by grace. If there is a single arena of your life that you want to improve, then you're living under the law. And if you're living under the law, my beloved brethren, you better study the law. Because ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you fuck up, you're guilty. And you will be condemned. For the wrath of God will work on all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness isn't some stupid minister's definition of unrighteousness. It's not fulfilling the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Now, do you understand? For the remainder of what we're going to talk about tonight, I want to concentrate on this one-fifth added, the 20%. Okay? And I want to talk about its relationship to what tithing means. Tithing is one-tenth. The trespass offering is two-tenths.
Now, wait a minute.
When you say two-tenths, do you mean an additional 10% or an additional 20%?
Additional
10%. Are you trying to say that 20%, one-fifth, and two-tenths are all the same thing?
No. Just, John, just, John.
Just, how far does this go?
Go to Genesis 47, verse 13. Genesis 47.
Jamie's kind of taking version.
Then you'll say 420. Yeah. Genesis
47. Verse 13. Now, we're going backwards a little bit to take a look at Joseph. Now, Joseph, all that the book of Genesis is. It's Torah or law incarnate. In other words, the patriarchs that are described in the book of Genesis show the law being worked out. Do you understand that? Therefore, all of the patriarchs show a different aspect of the character and work and revelation of Jesus Christ. There's nothing. It's not history per se, it's revelation, if we see. Now, that's what we're seeing in Bananas when we're studying Abraham. Now Joseph is Abraham's great grandson. Is that right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Abraham. Isaac is his son. Jacob is grandson.
It's great grandson. You get it right.
Okay, now, so we're going to see, we saw in Abraham a type, we saw in Isaac a type, we saw in Jacob a type, and now we're going to see in Joseph a type. Remember, Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, who was the beloved of Jacob. He was sold into slavery by his brethren. He was sold into Egypt, into the world. He typified Christ in a thousand ways. You remember, all of you that we studied it, okay?
Yeah.
Okay, now let's read some specifics about something. At the time of Joseph and shortly before Joseph, a new era had occurred in Egypt. The Hyksos dynasty had taken over Egypt from, and these were shepherd kings that were Semitic in origin, And they had come into Egypt and conquered the pharaohs. But you understand that? Okay, Egypt had been one of the earliest dynasties in history. It continued through first and second and third and all those things. But now, at this time, just prior to Joseph, the Hyksos had come in and had taken over Egypt by providence, because they are related to Joseph. Now, the Hyksos were detested by the native Egyptians. The pharaohs for several dynasties were all of this Hyksos generation. They were usurpers of the land. But when they first came in, they didn't own anything. In other words, they conquered the pharaohs, but the people still owned their land, owned their property, owned everything. You got to see this as a type. It's really neat.
It's like they just took over the government.
They took over the government. Okay? Now, then remember, the first thing, Potiphar, who Joseph was sold to, it says clearly that he was an Egyptian. Well, the reason it says he was an Egyptian was because Joseph was sold in the slave market, and any number of people could have bought him, but it was the Hyksos could have bought him. But he was a native Egyptian, and he was an officer of the pharaoh. But then something interesting happened. He got put in prison and all that stuff because of Potiphar's wife, and then he had the dreams, and then he was taken to Pharaoh, and he correctly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and then all of a sudden he's made prime minister. Big time stuff. He was born a prince in Canaan, the favorite of the father, the heir to the throne, because his father gave him the coat of many colors. He was sold into slavery, into Egypt, into bondage, and then through that became, they called him the second pharaoh. I mean, he was above all law. Okay, now let's go on verse 13. Do everybody understand that as a preamble? Okay, now verse 13 of chapter 47. And there was no bread in all the land. And this is the dream that Pharaoh had, that Joseph revealed the meaning of it. And so he had stored up grain for 7 years. And so the Pharaoh now had this huge storehouse of grain. Okay? And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. Now, fainted means they just didn't know what they had to do. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn, or the grain, which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Okay, the first thing that happened in the first year of the famine, first and second year maybe, he had these huge storehouses of grain, and the people, Joseph did just sold them grain. You understand that? And so he got all the money in Canaan and Egypt. Now remember, this is an allegory. Understand? This is a revelation of what's taking place in you. Okay. So he got all the money. And when the money failed, they ran out of money, in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread. For why should we die in thy presence? For our money faileth." Our money's gone. And Joseph said, "Well then, you suckers, give me your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." He'll give you bread or grain for the cattle. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for their flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. Okay, now he's got all the money. He He's got all the cattle and horses and flocks. Okay, now what's left? When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle, and there's not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Everybody see this picture? Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. That was the, you know, he was worse than the Kampuchea deal in Cambodia, what the communists did. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day. I love that one. I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Disgusting kid. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part, two tithes, 20%, unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for the seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your household, and for food for your little ones. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Now, what the hell does all that mean?
Sounds like a tax code.
Sounds like your life. Remember I talked about tithing? And I said, never, I told you that tithing is never optional. All men tithe. But wait a minute here. We've presented our bodies a living sacrifice. We've said to the Father, all that I have is yours. My money, my cattle, my herds, my flocks, my land, my body. The tithe all men do. The tie-in to the trespass offering is that, do I have the guts to say this?
Be late now.
I don't think I'll talk about it.
Come on.
Come on. Oh, come on, just a little bit.
If you have acknowledged a trespass, you owe a double tithe, not as an option, but as a debt. It's the acknowledgement that, it's the acknowledgement to the Father, not that you're not, you know, you're, it's the, how can I say this? It's the acknowledgement to the Father that all that you have is his, plus the fact that you've trespassed. I'm not communicating.
Well, what's the tie-in between Pharaoh?
Pharaoh was trespassing. Pharaoh is Jehovah.
I remember, yeah.
Joseph is the type of Christ.
Yeah, we got into that. Pharaoh named God.
Now. Huh?
Never did quite my teeth.
Well.
Wait a minute. I don't see the part about the trespass, at least from this parable.
Well. There's three times in the Bible when the 20% is talked about. Only three times. Once is here. Twice, second is in the trespass offering. And third is in Leviticus 27 when you've made a vow. Now,
This one is because you're alive, which is the same thing as the trespass, because you should be dead because of the trespass.
That's right.
Because you are a trespass.
That's right.
You can do nothing but trespass.
Whenever payment of 20% is mentioned in any of these three places, it is the acknowledgement that the person paying it has lost and forfeited that whereof the 1/5 was offered. Whenever, any time the 1/5, the 20%, is discussed in the scripture, it's the acknowledgement that that which is being offered of the 20%, of the whole of that, has been lost and forfeited.
That we are bought with a price we're not our own.
That's right.
Okay. Because they wouldn't have paid it except that they were in this position.
That's right.
And because they paid it, it was an acknowledgement that we're in this position where
let's take it further. There's only one reason any of you are here. It's because your land underwent famine. There was no bread.
We should have ceased to exist at that point.
There was misery. Okay? The type is so clear, if you see it, I want all of you, if you don't see it, to study this thing in Genesis, and study the whole of Joseph, because it's the perfect picture. But the fact is that we
the Gentile owes 10%.
The Gentile owes ten is the
redeemed owe 20%.
Right.
No, it's answered by.
If you've apprehended the,
so he's 10% the trespass
offering. Well,
if you've apprehended the meaning of the trespass offering.
Right. Then you would see that.
But rather than 10% of death, it's 20% of life abundant.
That's right. So don't worry about understanding. I'm not asking you to start tithing double tithe.
What does this mean?
I'm asking you to begin to apprehend through the story of Joseph a greater meaning of what has happened.
Yeah, that's good.
And to see that our 80% is infinitely greater than their 90%.
Right.
You know.
Let me say it again. The tithing part, all men do. No matter, I don't care if you've never given a dollar to any charity or any church or any organization, you have always, since you had any assets, you have always tithed 10%. Because it goes to your chief God. Automatically. Just hand it up. Now, with the recognition of what hopefully is began to be sunk in tonight, you in 10%, you're not saying that that who you're giving the 10% to owns everything. In Revelation, when you understand that you've been bought with a price, that and all the rest of the things that are typified in Joseph, then 20% isn't a duty, it's a joy, and it's not an option, it's a debt.
Okay. Because the 10% was mentioned before this.
Yeah.
Just as Abraham and these people gave tithes. And so when you get into the law,
and you see the meaning of the trespass.
The 10% tithe was reflected in Abraham and these other people. Trespass offering of a fifth is kind of explained in this
right.
part of the story.
Now, it's also explained when we go to Leviticus 27, which I guess we...
But if we see properly, we don't see giving away 20%. We see that we get to keep
80%.
And in verse 24, it says what the purpose of that 80% is.
Right.
It's food for them of your households, and food for your little ones, and seed for your fields.
Right. Well, I know that you're hearing this, that I'm going to start asking you, start tithing 20%. I don't want anybody to do anything. I want you except to see. Now, if you tithe 20% with an unregenerated mind in this arena, you'll go broke.
Yeah.
So, don't worry about it. I want you to begin to have your eyes opened in this arena, okay?
If your mind is unregenerated, you go broke
anyway. That's the fact.
Right. Okay, Leviticus 27. Doug, would you read for a while?
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them...
Stop the reading if you don't understand something, okay? Starting to again.
Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation.
Say what?
Whoa.
Yeah, I don't think I understood that.
Singular vow.
The person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation.
Oh, it explains it later.
Keep reading a minute longer.
Right. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female...
No, let me explain it. You won't have any understanding of this stuff. A singular vow in principle means a... And I know none of you have ever done this. God... If you'll heal me, I'll quit smoking. God if you just let me meet her, I'll
never do that.
God
just
and you do it
seven just as much.
God save my life and I'll be a good boy. We know all of the but you do it in periods of unusual stress. you do it when you're out of sorts, for whatever reason. Now, they really did it. I mean, they went and did it in the sanctuary, and they presented, and sometimes they gave their selves as the pledge, so that God would heal them, or God would meet that prayer, or God would do this, or God would do that, or God would do this. Or they gave their wife, or they gave their kid, or they gave their dog, or they gave anything they could in order that God would meet, or that the circumstances would change in the arena that they were requesting. So that's what it means, the singular vow. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. Okay, now that vow was estimated in terms of value by law. Mm-hmm. If it was a male 20 to 60 years old, he was worth 50 shekels of silver. Everything else was worth less. The female and all on down, little kids, they're only worth five. I mean, Elizabeth was worth 5 shekels, I think, or 3 or 2.5. No, a female, she's only worth 3.
So instead of having to sacrifice their daughter or their
Right, let me say that. Let me complete that. If you have made that vow, then you either had to do one of two things. You had to go in full-time service forever into the sanctuary, or you had to give your son into the sanctuary, or your whatever. Now, this shekels and this money they're talking about is what it costs you to buy it back, get it back, redeem it. Now, I know none of you have ever done anything like this, but wait until we need to, when we get to here in the cycle, you'll see that this is all you ever do.
I feel like I'm a broker on this one.
Okay, do you understand singular vows, though? Now, do you understand now what redeem means? You know, we think redeem means something. And all these words that we've grown up with that we thought are super holy words, like saint somebody, and holy somebody, and redeem, and you can't understand the work of Christ till you understand these things. It's not negotiable. This is the key here. The priest determines the value. Then he has to have that plus 20%. Now, believe me for the time being that this is all 99% of your thoughts. Anytime you're into cause and effect, you're making a vow. If you believe all is God's, then anytime you do this, anytime you say, okay, I've got a problem and I'm going to take steps 1, 2, 3, and 4 to solve the problem, then to God you've made a vow. You haven't lived in grace. My point to you is that all you do is this 99% of the time. So, what have we seen? We've seen that whenever there's just a little bitty, the trespass offering, whether it's trespass to God or trespass to the fellow man, you have to pay back the amount of the trespass plus 20%. If you have, through famine and through misery, lost your life, your possessions, then you automatically owe the 20%. Or if you've made a vow, you owe 20% on that which you have vowed. Now, I hope that you can begin to understand that the relationship of the vow to the tithe, to the trespass, to the 20%. Now, and don't get bummed out about it. I want you to see that Christ has met every one of these and paid to God its value, plus he paid to God 20% more. So when you hear these kinds of things that you're going to blow you away when you see the meaning of these laws in terms of what you norm, it's all you do is fuck up. You can, by seeing and apprehending what has been accomplished by the offering of Jesus Christ and the 20%, both to God and to man, then there is a recognition, and there's literally a short-circuiting of your brain. Your brain is only in your options and your walk, not yours, all men's. Everything that you do is simply competing stimuli.
It's like if we don't see what is required, then we don't see how great the offering is.
Amen.
And how great grace is.
Amen. Then we'll still be under, we'll still, we'll, if we don't understand this, we will never understand grace. We'll never understand, we'll continue to live in the mind of the Gentile, we'll continue to have cause and effect, and and every one of those arenas where we have rejected grace is a covering that God literally can't penetrate. He can't penetrate because he won't violate his own purpose, His purpose in you is that you would apprehend the totality. So every arena that you're covered over by not seeing what you're trespassing, therefore you can't apprehend the grace. Therefore there's no power of God in that arena.
Redemption price of a male.
That's right. Is 50 shekels. And
the redemption price of a female is 30 pieces of silver.
Right.
Yeah.
And he paid the redemption price of the bride plus 20% plus money.
No, he paid the redemption price of the bride. He paid 30. He only there was only he was only paid 30 shekels.
Rather than 50.
Yeah, Judas was paid the 30 shekels. Christ paid the Father the redemption price of the bride plus 20% plus much more.
Right. But it's interesting that the 30 shekels were what was the instrument rather than the, or 30 pieces, as you say,
yeah,
rather than the 50.
It's the value of the bride, not the value of the husband.
Right. What time is it?
10:15.
We need to go.
Okay.
Absolutely. Run out the door.
Take it, big guy.
Amen. 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 Take it back.